Shalom Hadvarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 32. We're beginning the book of Habakkuk. Again, we're going through material supplied by Ariel Ministries. We're using Ariel Ministries' exegetical outline notes on the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Now, you can pick up your copy of the Habakkuk class notes in PDF form from the Hadavar website. Go ahead to the website and download that outline. And you can also pick up your Habakkuk handouts PDF from the website. Again, feel free to pick up that outline. I should say that those handouts will be going through the outline and the handouts as we work through this series in the prophet Habakkuk. So it'd be good for you to have that material. All right, let's go ahead and start in to our prophet. Let's take a look at the introduction to the book of Habakkuk. This begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So we learn his name, Habakkuk, from the Hebrew havak. Havak means to embrace, and the last consonant there is doubled, and that's for emphasis, the way to express emphasis in the Hebrew. So it would be not just an embrace, but a full embrace, or perhaps an enthusiastic, unreserved hug, something like that. So my thought there is that he must have been loved by his mother. And about his mother, we know nothing. We know nothing of his family. However, Jewish tradition says he's the son of the Shunammite woman. Now, that is pure tradition. There's no evidence to substantiate that position. The Shunammite woman ministered to Elisha during Elisha the prophet's ministry in Israel. She was the one that provided the upper room for him when he would come by and have a place to stay. And her faith in God and her support of the prophet were rewarded with a miraculous birth. She had a son. However, after a few years, that son died of a severe headache, perhaps a stroke, something like that. And then Elisha resurrected him from the dead. So the tradition is based on 2 Kings 4:16, which deals with all this. And in 2 Kings 4:16, Elisha says to the Shunammite woman, "Thou shalt embrace a son." And so this the tradition is that this is the son, and that he was received a full embrace. Well, that's a nice story, but again, pure tradition. We have no way of knowing whether this is true or not. Now, regard to the date of Habakkuk's ministry, we have no dates specified, so we have to use internal clues. Internal clues are our only guide. And so there are five clues that help us to determine when Habakkuk ministered. First of all, the appearance of Babylon is seen as a work with which Israel will wonder with great wonder, chapter 1. So Israel is going to wonder, Judah is going to wonder, where in the world did Babylon come from? So Babylon is not on the scene yet. They're going to come soon. But it must come before the fall of Nineveh in 612, because after that, there would be no longer surprise that Babylon has appeared. It has to be after 640, since God says to Habakkuk, it will be done in your lifetime, in your days. Chapter 1, verse 5. And that's going to be a short-term prophecy that validates Habakkuk's ministry as a prophet. The appearance of Babylon. Now, in the very last chapter, verse 19, the last verse of the last chapter, we have a superscription that says, "For the choir director." So this indicates that his ministry came during a time when the Levitical priesthood was in session. So this kind of pinpoints us toward Josiah, good King Josiah's time. Now, because of the superscription in chapter 3, verse 19, some think that Habakkuk was a member of the Levites and a member of the temple choir, something like that. But again, there's nothing really to substantiate that position. So the conclusion we can come to, there's a wider conclusion, 640 to 622, but most likely during the latter reign of Josiah, maybe 626 to 622. So something like that is the time when Habakkuk ministered. Now, the chart of the kingdom period is in your handouts, and you can see in the lower right corner that box gives us the time frame of the writing prophets from 845 to 424. We've also already looked at some of the earlier prophets in this time frame: Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Hosea. Now we're looking at the prophets in the middle of the time frame: Micah, Nahum, and there's our guy Habakkuk, and we'll be picking up Zephaniah. And then, of course, the period of the writing prophet ends with Haggai, Zechariah, and the final prophet, Malachi. So there's our writing prophets, our minor prophets that we're studying in this course. Alrighty, what about the location of Habakkuk's ministry? Well, it would probably be in Judah and probably in Jerusalem because of the superscription in chapter 3, verse 19. Probably in Jerusalem. Now, what about the historical setting of his ministry? Well, it was a time of outward prosperity. Judah was doing great, but of inward corruption, inward corruption. The people were terribly corrupted morally. Now, the Assyrians were no longer an immediate threat, but they were still a very, very strong power. And Josiah's reforms were very superficial. He had a good heart. He was a good king. And he made religious reforms throughout the country, but there was no change among the people. So the reforms turned out to be external only. There was no internal heart change by the people. All right, next we come to the major points of the book. First major point is the fact of divine discipline. You know, God does discipline his people when his patience runs out. God is a very, very patient individual, but he does draw a line in the sand. And when we finally cross over that line, discipline or judgment comes. Discipline for his people, judgment for those who reject him. The second major point is that sin is self-destructive. Sin sows the seed of its own destruction. Thirdly, one of the key points of the book, the just shall live by faith. We who trust in God have to live trusting in God. We don't get our salvation just by trusting Him, but then we must walk trusting Him. And finally, I think the point that I really enjoy reading about here, I don't know how you'll feel about it, is that all injustices will be rectified at the second coming. That's the fourth major point. All wrongs will be made right. All those things that should never have happened will be corrected at the second coming. So we can look forward to that. Even though life is tough here, now, we can have faith that God will make all things right in the kingdom. Now, the book of Habakkuk is quoted four times in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 5 is quoted in Acts 13:41. But then chapter 2, 4, and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 are quoted in the New Testament. First of all, verse 4 of chapter 2 in Romans 1:17, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith." And then the Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, also quotes this same verse in Galatians 3:11. "Now, no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man will live by faith." In other words, Paul knew his prophets. Paul had read Habakkuk. Paul knew of this principle, the righteous shall live by faith. And so did the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. He writes, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the writer of Hebrews knew the book of Habakkuk as well. And so that's the big theme. The big theme of the book, the overarching theme is the just shall live by faith. All right, let's go back to verse 1 again. Habakkuk verse, chapter 1, verse 1. "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." Now that word oracle is the word masa in the Hebrew. It means an oracle and it also means a heavy message or a burden. So he sees a heavy message regarding his nation. He has a tremendous burden on his shoulders that he has to share. Now Habakkuk is called Hanavi, the prophet. That's an official position, official title, an official office. And we'll see what established him as an official prophet, a true prophet, when we get to chapter 1, verse 5. I've mentioned that before. Now, what did he see? Well, the word chazah there is rendered as see in the NASB, and it means a vision. He visioned something. He had a prophetic vision. He saw something. He was a seer. Now, with the kind of prophet that he was a seer. Now, the book of Habakkuk is very unique. First of all, because he doesn't prophesy to the nation as such. He doesn't prophesy to the people as such, but he speaks to God alone. He has a one-to-one dialogue with God. So he's not primarily concerned with delivering a message. He's primarily concerned with solving a problem. But he does impart God's message because it will be written down. But he imparts the message as it came to him in this one-on-one dialogue, not in just straight discourse. There's a conversation back and forth between God and Habakkuk in this book. All right, let's take a look at our time frames. This is a chart of the generic prophetic time frames. The prophets often cover the distant past, the prophet's present time, the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. As you can see from my highlighted time frames, that Habakkuk does not cover all of these time frames. He covers four of the seven time frames that prophets tend to cover. His own present time, he'll jump to the tribulation, to the second coming, and he'll give us a glimpse of the kingdom as well. All right, so let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13, and we begin in the prophet's present time. He's prophesying to Judah. So we have the burden of Habakkuk, and the first dialogue begins in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 11. It's the first of two dialogues. He begins in verses 2 through 4 with a complaint, and this will be the first of two complaints. So the first complaint to God is, how long, in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and will you not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. You know, have you ever felt like Habakkuk feels here? Do you identify with Habakkuk's complaint? He's prayed many times over the people's sin, especially the sin of violence, but God never seems to answer. Heaven seems like brass. Will God ever act to make things right? So this is his key issue, violence. He mentions it six times, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 3, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 8, and then twice in chapter 2, verse 17. How long must violence reign? I know I've identified with this complaint. I hope you feel the same way. The second complaint by Habakkuk is the question why in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. You know, God, why don't you change things? Why don't you change things? So to make things worse, everywhere God leads him, he sees an increase of sin. God's not doing anything, and then God leads him, and there's no change. He sees iniquity. He sees moral evil and the tragic result of moral evil. He sees perverseness. The Hebrew means trouble and perverseness and misery and pain and grief. He sees destruction. The word means greedy and cruel plundering by the wicked people over the poor and over the powerless. He sees strife. The Hebrew means lawsuits. And he sees contentions, fighting, and quarrels. Does this sound like the 21st century? Sounds very human to me, doesn't it? And it shows Habakkuk's sensitivity to sin. He's heavily weighed down. He's heavily burdened by the human condition. That's why the term is used, burden is used. And this is the result of the fact that God is apparently indifferent. You know, he starts with the word therefore, because of verses 1 and 2, because you're not doing anything, and I don't know why. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. You know, he's kind of blaming God here, isn't he? You know, because God is not doing anything, the law of Moses is not kept. Lawlessness reigns. And because God is not doing anything, justice is perverted. And the wicked win out over the righteous. So, are conditions any different for us today? I think we see this same kind of human behavior all around us today. So I hope as believers in the Word of God and those who trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and His Messiah, Yeshua, I hope we will feel this burden as well. Okay, so God does respond to this first complaint in verses 5 through 11. And He says, I have an instrument of punishment coming. The Chaldeans will rise to punish the Judeans. Now, who are the Chaldeans? Well, this is the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians originated in Chaldea. This is to the very south and east of the southeastern end of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's Chaldea. This is where the Babylonians came from. And they're actually named after their capital, which is Babylon, located right here. And they spread across the Middle East and conquered most of the Middle East in their empire. Babylonian Empire will arise. It hasn't arisen at this point, but it's going to be brought in by God. Now, this is a map of their capital city of Babylon, quite an impressive city. And the Euphrates River ran right through the city. Now, the couple of key landmarks that archaeologists have discovered, first of all, the Ishtar Gate, located right here, and then the Ziggurat of Etemenaki. I don't know if I've pronounced that quite correct, but this giant ziggurat right here. The Ishtar Gate and the ziggurat. Now here's a artist's rendering of Babylon. Here in the foreground is the Ishtar Gate. And in the background, towering up into the sky, is the huge ziggurat. And this is a reproduction of the Ishtar Gate in a museum in Germany, I believe. I believe it's the Pergamon Museum in Germany. But a reproduction of the Ishtar Gate. So pretty impressive piece of work. And so one more drawing of the magnificent city of Babylon. Again, down here in the foreground, the Ishtar Gate. And then rising up and dominating the city, the ziggurat. And flowing through the city, you can see the Euphrates River flowing through the city. So these people will be brought in to punish Israel. And so their rise out of obscurity is described in verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. So Habakkuk is told to look among the nations, and you're not going to see the Babylonians yet. You're not going to see the Chaldeans, because at present they have not risen to empire status. They're still a conquered nation, conquered by Assyria. But you're going to wonder with a great wonder. There's alliteration in the Hebrew there for emphasis. Hitmachu temachu. Wonder with a great wonder. This rise to power is going to happen in your day, in your lifetime, Habakkuk. So it's this little phrase and the appearance of the Babylonians on the national scene. This phrase is going to authenticate Habakkuk as a prophet. Remember the test of a prophet. All the prophets had to pass the test. And the very first requirement for the test of a prophet is a short-term prophecy that comes to pass exactly as fulfilled. And so, of course, the Babylonians did come up into the world of nations during Habakkuk's lifetime, and so this prophecy was precisely fulfilled. He was verified as a true prophet. Of course, the second part of the test of a prophet is as he has to teach according to the Word of God, and of course, the book of Habakkuk is totally consistent with the Word of God. So he was validated as a prophet. And if anyone had said this, he would never have been believed. You know, if the newscast said Babylon's going to rise tomorrow to empire status, everyone would laugh because everyone thought Babylon was finished by Assyria. She had been defeated by Assyria. She's done. We don't have to worry about her again. But their rise to power is now described again in verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous, probably hasty would be a better term, that fierce and hasty people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So after their initial feat by Assyria, the Babylonians did rise to power again. This is their second rise to power. They're described as bitter and cruel to the subjugated nations. They're very fierce, says the NASB. They're hasty. That speaks of their speed of conquest. And they'll come across the breadth of the earth. In other words, they'll rise to empire status, conquering the nations of the Middle East. They will conquer places not their own. So they'll rise to empire status. Now, there's more information on the Babylonians, and in the article I've given to you on page 3 and 4 of your handout. So you'd like to read more about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, go ahead and read that article, study that article. So their rise out of obscurity and to power has been described in verses 5 and 6. Now they are described personally and precisely in verses 7 through 11. First of all, verse 7 deals with their independence. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. So they're very independent people. They set the rules, and they recognize no one but themselves. So they have extreme pride and arrogance. Next, their speed of conquest is described. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So some vivid imagery describes their military efficiency. First of all, they're like a leopard. Babylon is like a leopard ready to pounce on its prey. This leopard has taken down this deer. That's Babylon taking down Judah. They are like a wolf. Babylon is like a wolf ready to pounce on its prey. And finally, Babylon is like an eagle swooping down upon Judah, ready to pounce, ready to swoop down upon her. Very, very vivid imagery describe their army. And their army is further described as invincible in verse 9. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces better, their desert wind moves forward. Their desert wind moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Like sand. So they are like an unstoppable, violent Khamsin. Here's a dust storm sweeping across the Middle East. This is probably taken in Iraq, one of our military bases in Iraq. So look at this dust storm coming. It's unstoppable. No one's going to stop that dust storm, that Khamsin, as it sweeps across the land. And that's a picture, again, of the Babylonian army. And so they will conquer with ease in verses 10 and 11. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it, and then they will sweep on like a wind and pass on. So they're going to be very, very successful. The conquest is going to come with relative ease, like that desert wind. Again, that metaphor used again. They'll be overrunning everybody. And in the last part of verse 11, their religious convictions are described. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. You see, their ultimate object of worship was their own power and might. We can do it. We're the best. We're the strongest. And this sin will lead to the downfall of the Chaldeans later. Lead to the downfall of King Nebuchadnezzar as he stands on the roof of his palace and looks over Babylon and says, "Look at how wonderful Babylon that I have made, and my empire." And God will cause him to fall from that place of pride. So sin will lead to the downfall later. Why? Because sin is self-destructive. Sin carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. All right, the first dialogue is over. Habakkuk has complained that Judah is sinful. And God has responded, "I will use Babylon to judge Judah, and then I will judge Babylon." So that's where the conversation ends, and we head into chapter 1, verse 12 to 2:20, and we come to the second complaint. Second complaint in chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Okay, so Habakkuk is assured that Judah is not going to be destroyed in verse 12. Why? The reasons why? Because the Lord has always been Israel's God. God is holy. He won't break his promises. The promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant is in view here. And so Habakkuk is assured that the Jewish people will never disappear from the face of the earth. But he also has a recognition of Babylon in God's plan. Babylon is going to be there for judgment, to punish sin. Babylon is going to be there for correction, not for destruction. So he knows that God will correct his people then, and he'll also, by the way, he'll correct his people now. So he knows God is holy, and he knows God will correct his people. But he has a problem, and that problem is comes to fore in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? There's his problem. You know, it's true that Judah is wicked, but the Chaldeans are even worse than us. So how can you use them? You know, how can you use somebody that's more sinful than us to judge us? That doesn't seem right. Well, that same principle is true today. You know, how can God use a perverted people to discipline Israel? You know, and it's true today. Israel today is struggling with discipline by people that are even worse, even more sinful than Israel. We have our problems in Israel. We have our moral problems in Israel. But we are also being disciplined by people that have greater moral problems. So he moves now to the Chaldean sinfulness in verses 14 through 16. He describes the Chaldeans. In verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? So verse 15. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. So the Babylonians rejoice and enjoy their conquest. And the nations of the world have become their prey. They're like fishermen who gather thousands of fish into a net, hundreds of fish. Each fish is a nation. And they revel in their success. But what do? Do they give glory to the God who allows them the success? No, they give their glory to the net in verse 16. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. And so they glorify themselves and their military power and their idols rather than glorifying the one true and living God. And the question, is this always going to continue? Verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Are they going to continue on doing this over and over and over again without stop? And now as we come to chapter 2, the prophet waits for an answer. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So Habakkuk is willing to wait however long it takes because he desires an answer to his complaint, and he's confident that God will give him an answer. Now what's going on in his emotions, I don't know. He's puzzled, he's mad, he's upset. You know, he has this problem with God. But he gets alone with God up on the rampart, up on the guard post. He gets alone with God and he waits. And that shows that he's a man of faith. God may be puzzling to him. He may be mad at the Lord. He may be upset with the Lord. But he's a man of faith. and he waits for his God to provide the answer. And God honors his faith with a response. God does honor his response in verses 2 through 20. And so he sees the vision in verses 2 and 3. The vision is to be recorded down in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run." So he's supposed to write this down clearly so people can see it and read it and then share it with others. Run to tell the message to others after you read it. That's the idea. And we're doing that right now. We're looking at the message that's been written down and we're telling others about it. And this is exactly what Isaiah was commanded to do in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Same idea. Then the Lord said to me, and this is Isaiah, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So again, the revelation was written down and it was testified as being true. So that's how the book of Habakkuk got recorded down. Now, what's the timing of the prophecy? In verse 3, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." So this vision is for the appointed time. It's a moed. There's a time fixed for its fulfillment, and it's hastening toward the end. It's hastening toward that fulfillment, and it's going to reach it without fail. It will come. So regardless of how long it seems to delay, wait for it. You can bet the farm on it. You can bet your retirement on it. Habakkuk, this is a fixed fulfillment. It will come no matter what. Nothing can stop it. Now, this is in a contrast with Amos. Amos saw two visions, but they weren't fixed. They weren't fixed. And so Amos prayed, and God said, "It will not come to pass." You know, because Amos had the right reaction to the visions and prayed for his country, and God answered the prayer. "It shall not come to pass." But this is different. This is a fixed prophecy. It's going to come to pass no matter what. Nothing can alleviate it. So the message in verses 4 and 5, verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Okay, the unrighteous one's going to die because of his pride, but the just shall live for by his faith. So two people are being described here. One, the unbeliever. You know, to disbelieve God shows pride. In other words, you're saying, "I know better. I can trust in my own judgment. I can trust in myself." But you know, the result of trusting in yourself and thinking you know better is going to be death. And that's what we read in Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way which seems right to a man." That's the way of pride, the way of independence, the way of "I know better than God." But its end is the way of death. The seed of its own destruction is sown by sin. Okay? But to believe in God is to show faith and humility. To believe in God is to say, "God knows better. God knows better than me." And if we trust in God and do things his way, the result is life. And this is a very, very famous and often quoted principle is mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud as well. Makot 23b, we get the words of Rabbi Simlai. Rabbi Simlai said that Moses gave to Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 10. Isaiah reduced them to 2. Habakkuk reduced them to 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. So the importance of that principle is recognized by the rabbis as well. This is the basic principle that transcends all of Scripture, that is found embedded of all of Scripture. The righteous shall live by his faith. So, the message so far, Habakkuk, "I will take care of the moral problem." That's what God's talking to Habakkuk. "I will take care of the moral problem. That's my business. You leave that to me. But as for you, Habakkuk, you trust in me." And that's the great theme of the book. You trust in me, Habakkuk. Then in verse 5, we explore that principle that the sin of the Chaldeans carries the seed of its own destruction. First of all, the Chaldeans were characterized by the sin of drunkenness. This is, let's begin to answer the question, how does it do that? Why does it do that? Well, they were characterized by the sin of drunkenness. And that is a sin in Scripture in verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. Now, two extra biblical writers, two extra biblical Greek writers, Greek historians, Xenophon and Herodotus, affirm that the Babylonians loved drunkenness. And in Daniel chapter 5, we see that the Babylonians were drunk when the city of Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. Daniel 5, verses 1 through 4. The current king is Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And you can bet he wasn't just sipping this daintily. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So he deliberately takes sanctified vessels to use for an unclean purpose. He takes clean vessels and he's going to use them for an unclean purpose. They follow through on his command. Then they brought the gold vessels that have been taken out of the temple, the house of God that was in Jerusalem, so we know exactly where these vessels come from. They are to be used in the holy temple. And what happens? The king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drink from them. So now these are non-Jewish people using sanctified vessels for an unsanctified purpose, and they go even further. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And not only that, they use these silver cups that were to be used in the service of God, and they praise idols, useless, worthless idols. And they do that because they're drunk. They're drunk. If they had been in their right mind, they never would have done that. And so Babylon falls that very night. So they're characterized by the sin of drunkenness. Sin also carries the seed of its own destruction because they're characterized by a hunger for power, a lust for power in verse 5. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. So the Babylonians, the king of Babylon, is like Sheol. Although all the dead go there, all of the dead go there, still Sheol is not satisfied. It'll accept more dead people. It wants more death. And this whole idea is expanded in Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. So he's emphasizing this lust for to receive. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. So here's a typical way of emphasis. Three things, no, four things. A way to emphasize the importance of the next statement. There are four things that will not say enough. They only say give, 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 give to me, give to me. The first one is Sheol, the place of the dead. Secondly, the barren womb. Third, earth that is never satisfied with water. And fourthly, fire. That never says enough. And so Sheol is the first greedy subject there. So as far as the Babylonians are concerned, no matter how many nations are conquered, it's never enough. They always want more. And you know there's a saying out there. It's attributed to Rockefeller. I don't know if this is true or not. And I think there's other versions that are attributed to other mega-rich people. But the little saying goes like this, and it illustrates this idea. When Rockefeller was asked how much money it would take to make him happy, he said, just $1 more. Just one nation more. Just $1 more. Just one more thing. That's insatiable lust and greed. And that is sin. And that is sin. And it carries within itself the seed of its own destruction. And so in verses 6 through 20, a taunt song will be sung against the Chaldeans by the nations they have conquered. When they fall, when the Chaldeans fall, the nations that they conquered will rejoice over them and taunt them. And this taunt song consists of five woes. The first woe is that the plundering Chaldeans will themselves be plundered in verses 6 through 8. The plundering Chaldeans will themselves be plundered. So we begin with verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Actually, it'd be better to say heavy debts there. And makes himself rich with heavy debts. That's a reference to the fact that the Chaldeans demanded tribute from their conquered nations. Heavy, heavy tribute that pushed the nations into near poverty. And so they will be attacked by surprise. The surprise attack will come from the Medes and the Persians in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. And so those who were destroyed by the Babylonians are viewed as their creditors, rising up and collecting from them, taking, surprising them, and suddenly destroying them. And the reason? Because the remnant of the conquered nations will now plunder the Chaldeans. Verse 8. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to its inhabitants. In other words, Babylon will reap what she sows. She has reaped sin, she will sow. She has sown sin, she will reap destruction. And so God will deal with the Babylonians. He's not going to let them get away with this. Even though they will judge Judah, they will also be judged themselves. So that's the first of five woes. The plundering Chaldeans will themselves be plundered. The second woe, the dynastic building will collapse in verses 9 through 11. The Babylonian kings are pictured as a building up their dynasty, son after son after son succeeding the previous leader. And so they tried to set up a long-lasting dynasty in verse 9. Woe to whom who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. So the picture is an edifice that lasts many, many, many lifetimes, like the pyramids. But they tried to build this dynasty with wholesale slaughter in verse 10. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. So again, sin has the seeds of its own self-destruction. Okay? You are going to destroy yourself when you build your edifice, or you build your monument on the blood of others. You will be destroyed by those others you are destroying. And so now the parts of the building itself will witness against you. See, the conquered nations are pictured as building blocks in the building, crying out from the building itself in verse 11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. So again, the subjugated people are pictured as parts of the building, witnessing against it. The third woe. Your violence will be met with violence as well, verses 12 to 14. Because the city is built on the blood of slaves, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. So there's you're bringing woe down upon your head when you practice this kind of violence. And so all this labor to build up Babylon and to build up your nation is doomed to destruction by fire, verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing? And the reason? Because when the God of Israel comes to set up the kingdom, the earth is going to be filled with his knowledge. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here we're taking a quick peek into the future, into the kingdom, where we've been in the prophet's present time through verse 13. Now we jump forward into verse 14 to look at this destruction, this ultimate destruction by fire of Babylon. In the kingdom, Babylon will be a burning wasteland. And we learn this in Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, for the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And so Babylon has never fallen in the way required by Scripture. Not yet, anyway. But she will fall in the way required by Scripture during the tribulation period and remain as a burning wasteland during the kingdom. So she's fallen. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. That's Babylon's condition during the Messianic kingdom. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. See, Babylon has to be destroyed completely and violently in one day. Pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And Babylon has not yet been burned up with fire. So this must lay in the future. This has to lay in the tribulation and in the kingdom. She will be a burning wasteland in the kingdom. Then we move from the kingdom, in verse 15, back to the prophet's present time, in verses 15 through 20. We've gotten a quick glimpse at the fate of Babylon in the kingdom. And now we come to the fourth woe. Babylon's debauchery will itself be debauched, in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. So the Chaldeans enjoyed drinking parties that they enjoyed it in order to humiliate their neighbors. So this behavior is immoral and degrading and humiliating and dehumanizing. And yet they practiced that against one another. Against one another. But now, the Chaldeans are going to be forced to drink the cup of the Lord. They will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So they're going to be drunk, all right, but it's going to be drunk with the wrath of God rather than wine. And their uncircumcision will be uncovered. That's the literal Hebrew in verse 16. They will be naked, both literally and symbolically. Symbolically, because circumcision spoke of the cutting away of sin from the body. So their unsaved hearts are pictured because they are uncircumcised and their nakedness has been exposed. So again, circumcision of the flesh pictured the cutting away of sin from the heart. And the Babylonians are uncircumcised. But God says to his people, God says to his people over and over again, so circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. Don't just circumcise your flesh, but cut the sin, the stiffness from your neck, cut it away from you. Cut your sin away from you, not just your flesh. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So our heart must be circumcised so that we can love God, that sin must be cut away from us. Jeremiah picks this up in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And this is picked up by Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, circumcision is important. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, but a Jew can still be circumcised in the flesh and still be a sinner. Still be a sinner and be judged. But here's the key to circumcision. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Okay, to be Jewish doesn't mean to be circumcised outwardly only. It means to be circumcised inwardly. Then circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise will be not from men, but from God. So this whole idea of removing sin from your life is pictured and brought in by the Apostle Paul is as well. So they have unsaved hearts, and their non-Jewishness is clearly seen. And the reasons for all this, for this judgment, the results of the Babylonian drunkenness, are threefold. Verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrify them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, to all the inhabitants. You see, the Babylonians accomplished this destruction through their scorched earth policy. They destroyed the forest kingdoms. They cut down the trees to use them for weapons. They destroyed the animal kingdom. They killed the animals and drove them away. And they destroyed humanity. They destroyed humanity. For the reason for all this destruction, then, the reason for this judgment lies in their scorched earth policies, destroying forests and animal life as well as people. And the fifth woe to come upon them in the Taunt Song is because of idolatry in verses 18 through 20. First of all, idolatry is useless in verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image? A teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So objects of wood and stone and metal are powerless. Here's a relief of Marduk, the patron god of the city of Babylon. You know, a stone relief is powerless to help you. Marduk doesn't exist. He's not real. This is another drawing of a relief of Marduk and his dragon. Marduk was considered to be powerful and had this dragon. He was one of the chief deities of Babylon. So, idols made out of rock and wood and stone are powerless, and to worship them is also sinful in verse 19. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. So judgment is decreed on those who trust in the creation and not the creator. Here's Marduk's dragon it's found on the Ishtar Gate. Look at it. It's just bricks. That's all it is. The dragon is no different than the bricks that surround it. There's no power there. It's foolishness to trust in things like that. And this is picked up also in other sections of Scripture. For example, in 1 Kings 18, 26 through 29, we have the famous contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And so here is that incident. The prophets of Baal, they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. And there's the key. But there was no voice, and no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied, or he's going aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So call out loud to get his attention. So they cried out in a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And here's the key. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Pieces of stone and rock and metal cannot answer, cannot speak, and cannot pay attention to you. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 45, verses 16 through 20. But they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. So to worship idols is to be judged by God. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. See, the living God will care for Israel. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. There's no God but the Lord. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright. So I am here. I'm in front of you. I'm easy to access. I'm not like these these silent and useless idols. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Ridiculous. See also on this whole line, Isaiah 41:7, Isaiah 44:9 through 20, Isaiah 46:1 through 7, Jeremiah 10:8 through 16. Worshipping idols is useless and sinful. Why? Because the Lord alone is God. He's the only God in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He's the one you should worship. He alone is the proper object of worship for all the earth, because he's the creator of all the earth, the living God, the one who is able to answer, is able to hear, is able to act, is able to impact your life. So the message of Habakkuk thus far has been, God will punish sin. And sometimes, to human eyes, it seems unfair the way he does it, such as using the Chaldeans to punish Judah, to use a more sinful nation to punish a less sinful nation. But the righteous one who lives by faith will accept God's way of doing things and will trust that the God of all the earth will do right. Now, the final answer to Habakkuk's complaints now come in chapter 3, in which God will teach us that all wrongs will be righted at the second coming of the Messiah. And we've run out of time now for chapter 3 of Habakkuk. We'll pick up chapter 3 next session, and we'll learn about that principle, that all wrongs will be righted at the second coming of the Messiah. Thanks for joining us for this session. I hope we will be together for our next session in the book of Habakkuk. Lehitraot.